brothers and sisters, as perhaps the eyes of the world are being focused again upon the Middle East because of the crisis in the Gulf, so tonight I'd like us to focus our eyes upon that which God raised up in the earth. As we began to consider last time, we are going to consider over the next few sessions the life of John the Baptist. Now, as we discussed at the end of the class last time, I believe the Almighty went to a lot of trouble in causing the education of this man John in the wilderness to be so prepared that he indeed was going to be God's exhibition upon earth. And if you go to that first chapter of Luke where we finished last time, we find that there is only one verse in Scripture which covers the life of John the Baptist from his birth until the day of his showing unto Israel. And Luke 1 and verse 8 he says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts to the day of his showing unto Israel." And during that time, God was preparing this man for the work that he was to do. And as we saw, the word showing in the Greek literally means an exhibition. And John the Baptist was going to be God's exhibition upon earth. And as with all exhibitions, like for example our own Bible exhibition, there is a lesson, there is a purpose, there is a message in every exhibition. And I believe the same was true with this man, John the Baptist, that the Almighty prepared him so that when he was there on the banks of Jordan, he was God's exhibition, so that indeed his life and his works might prepare a people ready for their Lord. And if every community, brothers and sisters, needed to be ready and prepared, it is us to die. Because without question, we're on the threshold of the return of the Lord. And sometimes, because we hear the phrase so often, "the Lord is about to return," the impact of it may not have the desired effect that it should do. But I believe in the love and the mercy of the Heavenly Father, the things which we can take for granted if we're not careful, another crisis in the Middle East, another happening, I believe that all these things are pointers and are there to remind us constantly that the Lord Jesus is about to return. And as we know, his comment was that when he cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that we need to be very vigilant at all times, particularly as we see the day approaching, to make sure that we're in a ready and prepared state for him at his return. And the Almighty, I believe, in this man John the Baptist, was exhibiting before the people of his day and us of this last generation to ensure that we are appreciated what the Almighty required. Sometimes, because we're all familiar with the life of John the Baptist, we might find that the things we're going to say, particularly this night, are basic, are elementary. All I would say, brethren and sisters, whether that be true or otherwise, the facts are, as far as I am concerned, that it is vital, absolutely vital, that we appreciate and understand why God exhibited John the Baptist in the way that he did. I would go as far as to say, and just bear with me until we come to the end of the study of John the Baptist, that unless we appreciate the way God exhibited him before men, we shall never truly understand the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we appreciate the message which God was conveying through this man, then we shall never, I believe, be in a fit and ready state for the Master when he comes. And I don't believe I'm over-exaggerating the situation. And what I want us to do this evening, God willing, and the majority of this evening, if not all, is just to see the way God presented John the Baptist before men. I want us to understand as clearly and as simply as we can what God intended us to see in that exhibition. He stood there upon the banks of the River Jordan. Now, I'd like us to go back in Luke chapter 1 to commence our consideration with the words of Gabriel. I want us to remember or bring to mind what we said right at the beginning of our studies of the life of our Lord. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself said of John, there was none greater born among women. He was to be the prophet of the highest. And the way God prepared him from a child in that wilderness until he stood there upon the banks of Jordan will emphasize the importance of the words of Gabriel here in Luke chapter 1. Verse 14 records, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And there in some remarkable verses, Gabriel outlines very conclusively the work of this man, John the Baptist. Now there are many things we're going to say, but tonight I want us to concentrate on the way that he is presented in the scriptures of truth. And the point we want to take from these verses is verse 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we want to exercise our minds first of all as to what Gabriel meant. What was the spirit and power of Elijah? But if we go first of all to John chapter 10, we are told there emphatically in verse 41, John 10 and verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that were John spoke of this man were true. The record clearly states that John did no miracle. Now that was different to Elijah the prophet. Elijah performed 8 miracles, and therefore it is not possible that the power of Elijah, which was seen in the miracles, was the power which John the Baptist possessed. And therefore Gabriel could not have meant that he'd got the same power of Elijah in the means of the performance of miracles, because John did no miracle. And therefore, what did Gabriel mean when John was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? I do not, brethren and sisters, believe that he simply meant that John was going to come dressed like Elijah and was going to appear as Elijah did to Israel. I do not believe, as we shall see, that Gabriel meant that. What I believe Gabriel meant is explained to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Because when we look at the words of Gabriel in the context, I believe that Luke chapter 9 gives us the understanding of what Gabriel was meaning. It's the time when verse 51 says that the Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And when we think back to the work of Elijah, it's paraphrased so beautifully there by what the disciples thought of Elijah. When something was going against them, or when something was happened they thought was wrong, "Our Lord, shall we bring down fire and destroy them as Elijah did?" And that was their assessment of this great prophet Elijah. He was a man of destruction, a man who would at an instant, as he did, as the record tells us, bring down fire to destroy. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of, because the Son of Man is come to save men's lives, not to destroy them." Now if we come back to Luke chapter 1 and in verse 17, that's precisely the way that John the Baptist is portrayed by the angel Gabriel. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." What for? To destroy? No. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So the work of John the Baptist was not bent upon destruction, as the disciples had assumed was the work of Elijah. But the work of the John the Baptist was going to be to save men's lives, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, in order for a people to be ready and prepared for their Lord. So if that's the case, brothers and sisters, what again did Gabriel mean that John would be in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well again, if we go back to the first book of Kings in chapter 18, I believe the record clearly gives us the answer to the question. I don't need to go into the details, you know them well. You can all recount the episode upon Mount Carmel, when the sacrifices were being offered, and of course it's marvellous to consider it. But I simply want us to come towards the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, when after pouring all the water on the sacrifices and all the things that Elijah did, we come to his prayer in verse 36. "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me.'" Now notice the words. "That this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Now the echo of those words are exactly what Gabriel expressed. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And here Elijah's prayer upon Mount Carmel is that God would hear him, and that people, because of what was to happen, might acknowledge Yahweh as their God, and that God had turned their heart back to him again. Remembering, it was the greatest time of Israel's apostasy. They were worshipping every god but the true God. And here was the battle, the contest, as to see who was the right one to worship. And the fire came down from heaven.
And the prayer of Elijah was about to be answered. Was it? Elijah thought it was. Elijah ran before the chariot of Jehu right to the gates of the city. And I believe he ran, brothers and sisters, as the forerunner of what he believed was a repentant king of Israel. And I believe he ran there in the spirit and with the excitement that because of that battle, that contest which had been won upon Mount Carmel, all Israel, from Ahab through Jezebel to all the people, would turn back to the worship of Yahweh their God. And I don't believe there's any shadow of doubt that that was the understanding of Elijah as he ran before the chariot of Ahab. The prayer was about to be answered, but it wasn't. When he comes to the city, as 1 Kings 19 tells us, and in verse 1, when Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all that he had slain all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. There was a 24-hour death warrant upon the life of Elijah. Rather than Jezebel and Israel turning to the Lord their God, the work of Elijah was to be ignored. The great power that had been seen demonstrated upon Mount Carmel fell upon deaf ears. And Elijah, a completely, utterly, and dispirited man, flees into the wilderness, and then for 40 days goes towards Mount Horeb. And we've got to think about this, brothers and sisters. I suppose none of us, if we're honest, and perhaps the younger ones are that fit. But nevertheless, even any of us could walk from where Elijah was down to Horeb in a week. It's no great distance to go from the north to the south of the land of Israel. But it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to cover that distance. And I believe the Almighty is trying to impress us with a lesson. Because here was a man who thought there was no purpose in living. Here was a man who'd come to the end of his tether, as we would say in modern speech. He'd had enough. He'd done everything that he thought was possible to cause Israel to turn to their Lord. And it failed. So all he wanted to do was die. There was nobody who worshipped God except him. So he thought. And it was a totally dejected prophet that ended up in Mount Horeb. And you know what happened. You know the episode of the earthquake, the wind and the fire. And you know what the record tells us. Well, let's read it in verse 11. 1 Kings 19. Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And of course, there's many remarkable things could be said about this, but suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, that what the Almighty was demonstrating before Elijah was a summary of his life. Because he had just been like the earthquake, the wind and the fire to the people of Israel. He had come crashing down upon them, denouncing their sin and iniquity. And he had left the people in exactly the same state that Elijah now found himself in, absolutely terrified before the presence of the Almighty. And the record says, God was not in those things. And after these things, the end of verse 12 says, and after the fire, a still small voice. And the voice spoke. And the voice said to Elijah, get back. You go back, because the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and the earthquake, the wind and the fire won't bring them out, but the still small voice will. And the echo of these things, brothers and sisters, is found in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4. With the vision of the golden candlestick, we find in verse 6, and we'll go straight in. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. And here in Mount Horeb, Elijah was to learn the greatest lesson of his life. It was not going to be by the power which Elijah thought was going to turn the hearts of the people to God. It was going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that spirit was seen or heard in the still small voice. It was going to be the voice of instruction. It was going to be the voice of encouragement. It was going to be the voice of upbuilding. Because as Elijah was forced to acknowledge, anybody can be a demolition worker. But it takes time and it takes effort to build a person up. And anybody can put fear and dread into the hearts of one another. But it needs a special kind of person to put love and understanding in that person. And the still small voice was demonstrating to this man Elijah, you can't force people to love you. And you can't force people to worship God. You can only, by example, by encouragement, and by instruction, show them the true way, and then people will respond to the worship of God. And Elijah, as great as he was, brothers and sisters, and again, we say this in great respect to this prophet, that these things are written for our learning. It was going to be the still small voice of encouragement, of instruction, which was going to be the power over the hearts of the people in Israel at that time. And he was taken off the scene. And it was going to be an Elisha, brothers and sisters, who was to be that still small voice. And it was to be an Elisha who was going to establish truth again amongst the nation of Israel. But when we come to Malachi chapter 4, and we consider the work which is still before this great prophet Elijah, you will notice now a difference in verse 5. Behold, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And notice what he will do in the future. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It's not going to be Elijah who will smite, it's going to be God. The work of Elijah is not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I believe Malachi chapter 4 is a vindication that Elijah understood and learnt the lesson which happened to him at Mount Horeb. Although he kicked over the traces to begin with, although he resisted what the Almighty was saying to him, I believe that the message came home to him clear. As he percolated through his heart and mind, he appreciated what the Almighty was saying and doing. And although it was an Elisha who was more successful, if we can use that term, in that time, nevertheless, there is this future work which Elijah will do as the still small voice of instruction and education, which will turn the hearts of the people back to their Lord. And therefore it will only be in the future when the very prayer that he uttered upon Mount Carmel will become a reality in the earth. And therefore, when we come back to Luke chapter 1, I believe quite categorically that the way that Gabriel meant that John would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, it was in the way that we have seen in a transformed man. It was going to be the still small voice which was going to be heard on the banks of Jordan. It was not going to be the earthquake, the wind and the fire. It was going to be the voice of instruction, the voice of plain speaking, the voice which was going to remind people of their state before God and what they must do in order to be a people ready and prepared for the Lord. And that's why I believe that the statement is made in the Gospel of John that John did no miracle. There was not going to be a bringing down of fire or any of the other things. It was going to be the voice of God as it had never been heard before. And so we come back, brothers and sisters, to Isaiah chapter 14. And therefore, after what Gabriel had seen, it's not surprising that as we read from verse 1 of Isaiah 40, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins." Notice what he's saying. "Speak ye comfortably to her." Margin. "Speak ye to the heart and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." And the work of John, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." And therefore the spirit and power of Elijah was to be seen and expressed in the still small voice of which John acknowledged that he was. If we go to John's Gospel in chapter 1, when the Jews tried to investigate him as to who he was, in John chapter 1, and in verse 19, the record says, "This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou?" Notice what verse 20 says. "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." Notice the repetition. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they asked him and said, "Well, are you Elijah?" And again, emphatically, he says, "I am not." And he says, and they said, "Art thou the prophet?" Presumably of Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, "No." And they said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And what did John say? "I'm the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I am the one sent as the forerunner of the Lord." All these things and many more, brothers and sisters, John could have said in answer to the question, but he doesn't. He says, "I, the voice." The word "am" is in italics, it's not there. He says, "I, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And that's the way John wanted himself to be presented to the people of God at that time. I am a voice of one crying. And God presents his exhibition, brothers and sisters, as a voice. And so when we come to Luke chapter 3, and there's much more we're going to say in Luke chapter 3 in later studies, Luke chapter 3, we come to verse 3, when he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism for the remission of the sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying. It was the prophet Isaiah who says that John was to be the voice of him that crieth. John acknowledged that for himself, and when he appeared upon the banks of Jordan, he was that voice. And so the whole of the scriptures is pointing us to the fact, brothers and sisters, that John was the voice. Now you come back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 8, he says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert to the day of his showing unto Israel. At an exhibition, brothers and sisters, you don't hear, you see. And he was there until his showing unto Israel. Now, if you think I'm over-exaggerating, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Now, again, we shall comment on Matthew chapter 11 in greater detail when we come to the end of the life of John the Baptist. It's the time when he was in prison, when he sent some of his disciples to ask of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you the one who we look for, or do we look for another? And after answering the questions of the disciples, in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to hear? That's what we'd have expected him to say, brothers and sisters. Because John was the still small voice. John was the voice of Isaiah 40. John was to be the means whereby God was going to speak unto the people. And therefore we would have expected, against the background which we have tried to outline, that the Lord Jesus Christ would say, what went you out to hear? But he doesn't. He says, what went you out for to see? And the record has told us in Luke chapter 1 in verse 80, he was in the desert till he's showing unto Israel. So they were not only going to hear a voice, they were going to see God's exhibition. So what did they see? What they saw, brothers and sisters, is what they heard. And what did they hear? What they heard is what they saw. And I'm not speaking in a riddle. That's exactly what the scripture wants us to appreciate. What they heard as the voice, they saw in the man. So what did they see? Well, can we, brothers and sisters, go to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And again, bear with us as we try and very briefly paint the picture of how the scripture presents to us of what the people saw in John the Baptist. First of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and in verse 6. There was a man sent
from God. That's the first thing to appreciate. He was sent from God. He was to be God's exhibition. And God had prepared this man in a special and unique way. So it was not left to others. There was no influence from his parents or from any external sources. It was not of John's own volition that he was brought up in the environment of the wilderness in which he found himself. He was to be a man prepared and sent from God. That's the first thing. Now if we come to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, we find in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he was to be a man of the wilderness. Of course, that's underlined in verse 4 when the record says, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And of course we instinctly say, well, of course he was dressed like Elijah. I can't find a record anywhere in the Old Testament which tells us that Elijah had a camel's hair coat. It speaks of the leathern girdle, but it doesn't speak of a coat of camel hair. But we are told specifically about John that he had a camel's hair for a coat. And there's only one environment in which a camel is found. And that's the desert, in the wilderness. It can't live in any other habitat. It's not a creature of the forest. It's not one what you could sort of bring into a domestic situation. Everything about the camel is designed to fit into the scene and the background of the wilderness. Now I'm not going to give a dissertation upon the camel, brothers and sisters. You all know and appreciate the way that God created him, the way that he did, so that he could traverse the wilderness and the desert. And John was clothed with a raiment of camel's hair. We're told that his meat was locusts and wild honey. And again, the wild honey is found only in the desert, as far as the land of Israel is concerned. You look it up in any of your dictionaries. The locust is also found in that environment. And without delving right into the background of all these things, what he wore and he ate, brothers and sisters, what we see quite clearly, that God said that everything about this man was of the desert and of the wilderness. When we do an itinerary of John's possessions, there they are in verse 4. He'd got no home. He'd got no material possessions at all. All that he had is what he stood up in. And that's the way the gospel records present this man. His life, brothers and sisters, was austere in the true sense of the term. He was a man who could only live in that environment because he'd got nothing about him which linked him with city life in any sense of the term. And remember, we saw last time, as we've seen tonight in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, all his upbringing from his childhood onward had been in the wilderness. And the Almighty is presenting his exhibition in that way. Now, as one writer has said, concerning the lack of possessions of John, his life might not have been as comfortable as ours, but his mind was certainly not as uncomfortable. And that's a fact. But the point we want you to think about is, what went they out for to see? What did they see in John? The sort of person that you would willingly have into your home? The sort of person you would normally have anything to do with. He was a man who was a no man. He was a nobody. He got nothing as far as this world was concerned. All he possessed, he stood up in. And he was a wild man of the desert. That's exactly the way the scriptures present this man, John the Baptist. And you know I'm not exaggerating. You know that's exactly what the gospel record has to say concerning him. So what went they out for to see? Nothing. And nobody. Somebody who'd got no possessions. Nothing, brothers and sisters. And yet he was the greatest born amongst women. He was to be the prophet of the highest. And yet God exhibited him as a man without anything whatsoever. So when the Master says, what went you out for to see? If we can try and take our minds, brothers and sisters, as being those people who flocked to the banks of the River Jordan and gazed upon this prophet which God had raised up, what would we see? We'd see God's exhibition before men. And God wants us to cast our eyes upon John the Baptist and see in him what we should see in ourselves. So what do we see? We see, brothers and sisters, what we hear from that voice which echoed around Jordan. So what did we hear? Let the prophet Isaiah answer it in chapter 14. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I believe that was God's exhibition before men. He wanted to show men what they really were in the sight of the Almighty. And that's nothing. And what they heard is what they saw. And they saw nothing. And the voice said, you are nothing, because all flesh is grass. And unless we appreciate, brothers and sisters, that in its full meaning, we shall never appreciate our position before our Maker. Because when we begin to think we are something, then we have lost the point of the message of John the Baptist. If we think that we are indispensable as far as ecclesial situations are concerned, how would the ecclesia manage without me? How could it cope unless my work and my advice was there? How could anything happen without me? Once we ever, brethren and sisters, begin to think that we are somebody, then we're lost. All flesh is grass. And if we come to John chapter 3, brethren and sisters, I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ who endorses and enlarges upon this for us. You remember the occasion when he was with Nicodemus? And he says to this man in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Remember that. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now if we go over to the 6th chapter of John, verse 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And the point we must appreciate from this, brothers and sisters, is in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't like to hear that the flesh profiteth nothing, and that of our own selves we can do absolutely nothing except it come from God. And unless we appreciate that, brothers and sisters, that we are absolutely nothing in the sight of the Almighty, as the grass, we might spring up for a moment, but we shall wither and we shall die, then we shall never appreciate the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for us. Unless we are prepared to pour out ourselves in order that we can take God into our lives through the power of his word, and that it is not us but through his mercy and grace that things are done, then we shall never appreciate our position before him. And how so often we see in our own lives and in the things which happen in ecclesial life the principles of the flesh beginning to dominate. If we can go to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we go to Galatians chapter 5, and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the apostle could not be more emphatic. And if we had the opportunity, brothers and sisters, which perhaps one day we will, we could take each of these things which the apostle lists and see them outworking in the first century ecclesias. We can find a comparison, brothers and sisters, in the working of the ecclesias in the first century. But it was not the working of the Spirit. It was not the working of God in their lives. It was the working of the flesh. When they thought they were somebody, and they thought they ought to be listened to, and they thought that they could do what they wanted to do. And we've seen it in the failure of man and woman since the days of creation. When Adam and Eve thought that what the serpent said was right, that by eating of the forbidden fruit, it would do them some good. It would make them as the gods, knowing good and evil. That the consequences of eating that fruit wasn't necessarily evil. And of course, we know best. We know what's good. We're intelligent beings, and therefore we don't have to listen.
And you see, brothers and sisters, the strife, the envyings, the cliques, the hatred, all the things which usurp themselves in our lives because we think we are somebody. And God went to a great deal of trouble in preparing his exhibition in this man John the Baptist to try and say to us that we are nothing. And without him, we will never achieve anything. And once we get down on our knees, brothers and sisters, and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, then the Almighty can begin to work upon us. But whilst we think that we have got some importance, we've got some status, we've got some standing, then never will the word of God have the effect upon us. And so in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You don't need me, brothers and sisters, to explain what verse 24 means. If we have crucified the flesh, we've put it to death. As Paul exhorts when he wrote to the Colossians, mortify therefore your members upon the earth. And if we therefore think there's anything good in our flesh, why would we want to put it to death? But Paul says you must. You must mortify, you must crucify the flesh, because if we live in the Spirit, we must walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And if there's one clear message which runs from Genesis to Revelation concerning the Almighty, is that he is no respecter of persons. And I would say, brothers and sisters, without reservation, we tend to be. We tend to be in many respects, and we envy, and we glory, and we provoke one another. And John the Baptist stood there on the banks of Jordan to cry for everybody to hear, all flesh is grass. And this man gave his life, brothers and sisters, that we might cast our eyes upon him and see that from a fleshly point of view, he got nothing. There was nothing that he could glory in whatsoever. And yet he was the greatest man born amongst women, apart from the Lord himself. And that's the lesson, brothers and sisters. And if we learn nothing else concerning John the Baptist, I hope we will learn that. Because when we begin to appreciate, whoever we are, that we are nothing in the sight of the Almighty, then I believe we shall begin to be a people prepared and ready for the Lord, because without his return there is just no hope whatsoever, because we've acknowledged that as far as flesh is concerned, it decays and dies. There is just no glory, no hope in the things as far as the grass of the field is concerned. It's there for a brief moment and then it withers away. And the Almighty say, we have the opportunity of living forever. But if we come back to Isaiah 14, we obviously, as we progress in our consideration of John, we'll analyse these verses in more detail. But from verse 3, the voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then notice, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh
shall sit together. Verse 6, all flesh is grass. And yet the word in verse 5 says, all flesh shall see the glory of Yahweh when they've come to the state which verses 3 and 4 indicate. When they have acknowledged that they are exactly as John the Baptist was, nothing. And then they will see the glory of Yahweh. So we come back to John's Gospel and chapter 1. Because following the exhibition of John the Baptist, there was going to be a greater exhibition in the earth. John 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want you to notice this, brothers and sisters. Not everybody was to receive him. That's quite clear from verses 10, 11 and 12. But notice, as many as received him, to them he was to give the right or the privilege, as the margin says, to become the sons of God. Who were those who were to receive him? Notice verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Nothing to do with the aspect of flesh, brethren and sisters. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, but the will of man. So how could that person become a son or a daughter of God? Because they were to be born, says verse 13, which were born of God. And how can we be born of God? The Master explained that to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and those who are to be the sons of God are not born of the flesh. That's what verse 13 tells us. And if they are not to be born of the flesh, what are they to be born of? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's when a man and a woman comes to acknowledge that there is nothing in flesh that will profit, then they can receive the right and the privilege to become the Son of God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. For what end? We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All flesh shall see the glory of Yahweh. That's what Isaiah chapter 40 says. All flesh would see the glory of Yahweh. And John's work was to be the forerunner of that glory. He was not the true light. He was to bear witness of that light. And that light became flesh, brothers and sisters, so that we might behold the glory of Yahweh in the face of Jesus Christ. And all flesh shall see together. Why? Those who have understood and appreciated the exhibition which God set to the earth in the life of John the Baptist. Those which heard the voice cry, all flesh is grass. Those people, brothers and sisters, who acknowledge and appreciate that before the Almighty they are nothing,
and are willing to demonstrate that by crucifying the things of this flesh, that they can be born of the Spirit and allow God and His Word to dominate their lives, they will behold the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And I believe the message of John the Baptist is as simple or as profound as that. It's simple because it's elementary. It's simple because it's so plain, we'd have to be blind, brothers and sisters, to miss it. And yet it's so profound because it's so difficult to acknowledge in our lives. It's so difficult, brothers and sisters, to appreciate that we are absolutely nothing, not one of us, without God. That without Him, and without the direction which the Word brings into our lives, that we can be born of the Spirit, then there is no salvation for any one of us. And once we start thinking, after our baptism, brethren and sisters, that we can resurrect that body which we put to death in the waters of baptism, we are beginning to say, we want to crucify the Son of God time and time again. And you think about it. When we try to resurrect a dead body, we are saying that the work and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have the same power today as it did in the past. And I believe, brothers and sisters, and we'll have to conclude on this note, that God went to all this trouble to put His exhibition before us as before the people on the banks of Jordan, to cry, all flesh is grass. And next time, God willing, after laying that foundation, I want to see some of the glories and some of the beauties in the life of this man.